You would turn your Bibles to John 17. John chapter 17. This is Jesus' prayer, not his model prayer where he's teaching his apostles or his disciples, but rather the prayer that he offered to the Father shortly before he would leave his apostles and no longer be with them. He was returning to the Father. He would die on the cross for the sins of the world. And he prays for his apostles. And then he turns his attention to those that would believe on him through the apostles' words. And that would not only include the conversions that we find in the New Testament era in the first century, but also all the centuries that have come since then, where people have come to faith in Christ, and they've submitted to him, put him on as Lord in baptism since that time. And so Jesus has a prayer that is, in a sense, perpetual for his followers that would believe on him through the apostles' word. And so he says in John 17 in his prayer to the Father, beginning at verse 20, "Neither pray I for these," that is, these apostles alone, "but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." Now, Jesus' prayer for those that would believe on him, including you and me that are sitting here this morning, is that we all be one. We be one to the extent that the Father is one with the Son, and the Son with the Father. That type of unity that exists between the Father and the Son is Jesus' prayer for his followers. And the result of having that kind of unity would be that the world may believe that God had sent the Father, the Father had sent the Son, that Jesus was sent of God. And verse 22, he says, "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me." You see, you have Jesus' prayer for unity here, and the extent to which we are to be united is to the extent that the persons of the Godhead are united. Christianity does not teach that there are three gods. It's not polytheism. Christianity upholds the truth that there is one God. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." Jesus quotes that in Mark 12 and verse 29. And so Jesus recognized that God is one. He did not teach polytheism, but just as God, the what of God is one, there are three persons that are called God. There is the Father, who's called God. There is the Son, who's called God. And there's the Holy Spirit, who is called God. And King James Version says, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit, these three are one. And if you don't have a King James Version, the Bible calls all three of those persons God. Acts 5 is where the Holy Spirit is called God. John 1 is where the Father and the Son are both called God. And so Jesus' prayer for unity is that we would be united just as much as the Godhead, we would say, as the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are united in one. And you look at the religious world that is out there today, among those people that claim to be followers of Jesus, is there division? Is there oneness? Is there unity? No wonder we have so many agnostics today, so many people that say, "Well, I just don't know if there's enough evidence to know what to believe." You see, Jesus' prayer for unity, because we have not endeavored to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, Ephesians 4, verse 3, and because the religious world, Christendom, I would say, at large, people that claim to follow Jesus, have not maintained one body, one Spirit, even as we're called in one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in us all, as Ephesians 4 tells us. It's given people reason to not believe that God really sent Jesus, to not believe that that we're encapsulated into this whole promise of love for us. You know, the Father having that love for the Son shows us that the one God that we serve is a relation a relational God who wants to love us the way that the Father loves the Son. You don't have that in Islam. Allah is kind of a distant God. He's a, they maintain, yes, oneness of God, but the whole idea of Him having love and relating to people and caring for them as the Father would the Son, you don't really have that basis. And so we have this tremendous appeal of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and they're united in love, they're united in purpose. And upon that basis, we as followers of God should be united in these things as well. And notice verse 23 says, I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, perfectly one, that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them as you have loved me. One of the great motivations, appeals, evangelistically for the cause of Christ is that you and I, as Christians, we are actually caught up into the love that the Father has for the Son. And that's what he's saying there in verse 23, that the world, it's not, the test is not just among us, but that the world might believe that God the Father sent God the Son, and that they also might know that Christians are loved just as the Father loved the Son. You see, to be caught up into the love of the Father for the Son is a tremendous evangelistic appeal. The world is craving for love, and God is love, 1 John 4 and verse 8. And so we need to make sure that we maintain this unity, we show this love among people that claim to be followers of Christ. Now, let me ask you, to the extent that Jesus prays that we all be one, let me ask you, are we practicing that? You know, Jesus' solution to us being one is not to say, well, then just don't worry about doctrine, don't worry about this or that. Don't call out religious groups that are teaching things different from what God would have. You know, just kind of relax and let everybody go their own way. That's certainly not his teaching. In Matthew chapter 15, he talked about the Pharisees, and that's the parallel account of Mark 7, like we were talking about this morning in our Bible class. And Jesus said in verse 14 of Matthew 15, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up. He tells them to be aware of the Pharisees. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the ditch. He goes into chapter 16 of Matthew by saying that you need to be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ was not somebody that said, well, there are religious groups out there that aren't teaching what's right, but I won't name them by name because that would be unkind. We're not here this morning, as we mentioned, different religious groups, to be unkind, but we're here to try to preserve the unity and get people to come back to Christ and come back to his teaching. And just as Jesus would identify those people that would stray from God's path, that would follow things that are not what God would want, that's what we are doing this morning as well. You know, Paul, by inspiration, wrote to Timothy, and he warned, he even called certain false teachers by name, Hymenaeus and Philetus, Hymenaeus and Alexander, those people that, you know, were teaching doctrines like the resurrection being passed, and their doctrine was going to eat like gangrene. And so it was a thing that had to be noted, and the church had to be aware of, so that further harm would not be done by false teachers. So let me ask you, would Jesus give a different answer to what to do to be saved than the Father? Would they have differing answers on that question? You and I both know that Jesus would give you the same answer on what to do to be saved as the Father. In the religious world, though, you can get a multiplicity of answers. You can get a lot of different people saying different things about what somebody must do to be saved. Something as essential and plainly set forth in the Scriptures as that. What about who is God? Would the Father and the Son have different answers on that? Or what about the church? The identity of the church and what the church is called and what it looks like and how it's organized. What about the doctrines of the church, the way that we ought to behave and live the Christian life? Would there be differences? What about the fellowship that we have as Christians and who we should embrace in fellowship and who is without of our fellowship because of their behavior or their teaching? or what about worship? What constitutes proper worship and acceptable worship as opposed to vain worship? You see, the Father and the Son would have no difference in their answers to these questions. And if we're to be united in Christ, we should have no difference as well among us. In Acts chapter 20, Paul spoke, warning the elders of the church at Ephesus while he gathered with them at the city of Miletus. And he told them to take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, after my departing, grievous wolves will enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And from your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things in order to draw disciples after themselves. You see, there would be men that would try to recruit individuals to follow them rather than Christ. And even among the eldership, there would be people that would arise to do such a thing. And we recognize that we fail to do what Jesus prayed for if we are divided as people that claim to follow Christ. That if we are divided into all sorts of denominations and all sorts of sects of Christianity, as you know, we try to portray ourselves to the world, that we are really falling and we're failing in what Jesus would have us to do. And that's why people can be so skeptical sometimes. Now, you can remove all the reasons for people to be skeptical, and they can still be skeptical, but let's not provide them additional reasons by having such splintering among ourselves. The church at Corinth was a church that was divided. And because of their carnal thinking, they had divisions, chapter 3, verse 3. And even when they came together to take the Lord's Supper, they had made it into their own supper instead of the Lord's Supper, and there were divisions among them, chapter 11 and verse 18. And so the church at Corinth, Paul addresses particularly about the division that exists among them, and see what the Apostle Paul says by inspiration to such a divided group of people. I mentioned that in Ephesians 4, Paul mentioned how we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, that there is one body. You see, there's just as many faiths, there's just as many bodies as there is lords. Now, I would say that the majority of people that claim to be followers of Christ would say that there's only one Lord. But then they would go on and say, well, what faith are you? And they might say, what religious body do you belong to? You know, today there are over 2,000 mainline denominations, and among even those denominations, there's several splinter groups within each one of those. And that fragmented picture is not what Jesus came to establish. It's not what he prayed to the Father for. What he wanted was one body and all followers to call themselves after him Christians. Acts 11, 26, they were called Christians. The disciples were there at Antioch. He wants that one body. Well, if you go to your Bible and you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you'll find that that Paul talks about this lack of unity and this division that existed in Corinth. So turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and read with me, beginning, let's start back at verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So we're all called into this one fellowship of Jesus Christ. But then he goes on in verse 10 and he says, now I beg you, brethren, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me of you, my brethren, by those that are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you says, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? You see, there were divisions among the people at Corinth, the Christians at Corinth. Some of them said, well, we're followers of Paul. Others said, we're followers of Apollos. Others said, we're followers of Christ or Cephas. And Paul asks these questions with rhetorical, they're rhetorical questions. The answer is implied. Is Christ divided? Absolutely not. And if you're going to call yourself a follower of Paul, let me ask you this. Who was crucified for you? Because to call yourself a follower of Paul, he would have to be crucified for you. Or were you baptized in his name, in Paul's name? No, you see, Jesus Christ was crucified for you, and you were baptized into his name, and you should be a follower of Jesus Christ and not a follower of men. That's what Paul is saying. You see, what existed at the church of Corinth was not one body, but was a fragmenting of the body of Christ. And this is the very first issue that he gets to immediately, because if they're divided, they're going to fall. He says you can't divide the body of Christ up like you do a pie and say, well, we're followers of Christ, but then we're followers of Paul, and we're followers of Cephas, and we're followers of Apollos. That won't work. And he immediately attacks that and says that that's wrong and that's sinful. Now let me ask you, if you look at the religious world today and the different segments of the religious world, and you line it up next to this, does this not seem similar? People say, oh, yeah, we're all part of the body of Christ, but we have the Baptist, the Nazarene, the Methodist, the Lutheran. Isn't that exactly what you see condemned? That he's begging them not to do in Corinth? And this is just done now at large with different religious bodies. So I want to talk a little bit about how this developed and plead with us to all get back to just being followers of Christ. And like I said, I'm not meaning any ill will towards anybody that might call themselves one of these religious groups. And, you know, some of the followers, some of the people that kind of originated these groups, they didn't even intend for there to be a group to follow them. And so, don't get me wrong, that they might have been trying to call people to come back to what they thought the Scripture said, but nevertheless, we have people that are calling themselves by practices or by people rather than by Jesus Christ. You find some of this happening early on, even before the close of the New Testament. You had Judaizing teachers who tried to get people to become converts to Judaism and turn back from Christ. A formerly professed allegiance to Christ, they were trying to get people to turn back from that. In Acts 15, verse 5, there was some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, but they said that unless you circumcise the Gentiles and command them to keep the law of Moses, they can't be saved. And the book of Romans, Galatians, Hebrews, those three books in the New Testament are written to combat this first apostasy that really happened in the church. And it was not just something that was of no consequence. Those that would do that, Galatians 5, verse 4, were fallen from grace. If they sought to be justified by the law rather than by Christ, they no longer had the grace of God. They were severed from the grace of God. They had fallen from the grace that they once had under Jesus Christ. Later on in the first century, you have the Gnostics, from the Greek word gnosis, meaning the knowing ones. And they claimed to have superior knowledge, and they made other Christians feel second rate. And they claimed that the physical body in itself is evil. And so they said Jesus certainly didn't come in the flesh. It just appeared that the Christ spirit maybe came upon him, or it appeared like he came in the flesh, but he couldn't have had a physical body because we all know that that's sinful in and of itself. And of course, that's not true. But you find, this is what John writes against, 1 John 2, verse 18, little children, it is the last time, and we have heard that Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know it's this last time. So people want to portray the Antichrist as being one individual at the end of time, but here he says there were many in the first century. And verse 22 of that chapter says, who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. In chapter 4, he says, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come. And even now, is it already in the world? And so, the Bible definition of an Antichrist, at least as far as 1 John is concerned, was Those individuals, those Gnostics that denied Jesus came into the flesh, they denied the Father and the Son, and they were part of that spirit of Antichrist. In 2 John, he says in verse 7, many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an Antichrist. So I'm saying these things to say we know how the church was to react to false teaching as it cropped up in the first century. And the way to approach this is not to just say, well, just don't worry about what people teach and what they believe. Just let everything slide. That was not the way that the inspired apostles were taught to approach this and did approach this by inspiration. They called those out that would differ from the teaching of Christ. So what you have slowly cropping up over the years is Roman Catholicism. Of course, the word Catholic itself means worldwide, and we would agree that the church is a worldwide church. But what you have is there were leaders that would vie for power, and then they would get together, all the leaders would, and there would be start to be a chief among the chief. And then you would start to have groups of men that were over several churches. Instead of a plurality of men in one congregation, as the Bible teaches, Acts 14:23, there were elders in every city. The qualifications of that plurality of men, Philippians 1:1, you know, you have the elders in that congregation. The qualifications are found in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3. Here you would have men that would be over a diocese or multiple congregations. And so this crept up slowly. But this was not the revealed will of the first century. This is not what Jesus wanted. In 1 Peter chapter 5, we find in verse 2 that the elders are told to feed the flock of God which is among you. They were to be among the church that they were feeding. They were not to be over some sort of group of churches or a diocese removed in some sort of hierarchical system. In fact, the idea of having a chief shepherd or a chief bishop or, as it started to be called, an archbishop, is completely unfounded in the Bible. In fact, the only shepherd that's over the shepherds is Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 5, he goes on to say this about the shepherds. He says, don't be lords, verse 3, over God's heritage, but examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, that's Jesus Christ, you will receive a crown of glory that does not fade away. But men were grasping power, and they wanted power over many churches. And so eventually, you had this office of Papa, or as we would know it, Pope, the father over the churches, called Holy Father. You know, Robert A. Brumback, on page 82 of his book, History of the Church Through the Ages, said of Leo I, he is called the first pope by some historians. He issued notice to the priests that they could no longer marry. Following his ascension, he assumed all authority over the churches of the West. Leo I asserted the claim that Peter was the chief of the apostles and first bishop of Rome with such vigor that he's often called the first pope. Of course, we know that's not true. In Acts 10:26, when Cornelius bowed down to worship Peter, Peter says, stand up. I myself also am a man. He wouldn't allow somebody to bow down to him, much less kiss his toe as they do the statue of Peter in St. Peter's Basilica as they have today. But Leo I promulgated this teaching and had a lot of authority over, seemingly authority that was not granted him by the Bible, but over all these churches. He eventually secured from Valentinian an edict that required all churches of the West to submit all questions and disputes to him, and a decision he made was to be final. About this same time, the title of Papa or Pope began to be applied to the bishops, and later it became the exclusive title of the Roman bishops. Perhaps it wasn't until really 606, when Boniface III is called universal bishop, that this really starts getting going. But certainly by the time of 1049, when Leo IX reinstituted this forbidding of marriage and started grasping power, then you have this split that occurs. And you have the Roman Catholic Church, the West, splitting from the East, which would then splinter, you know, Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, those Eastern churches. And so you have these men vying for power, and they're causing splits. They're introducing things that are not found in the New Testament. 666 A.D. Is the earliest date that some people give as an organ being placed in the church by Vitalian. However, we don't really have any accepted use of it. You know, it wasn't really accepted until maybe the 10th or the 12th centuries. And so you had things like infant baptism or holy water or a period called Lent. All of these things that were being added by these men that are not found in the scriptures. Men that were doing things according to their will rather than the will of the Lord expressed in the Bible. And so eventually people got fed up enough where they decided that they needed to protest this, and they're now called Protestants. One such man is Martin Luther. He was a Catholic monk, and then he became angered over the sale of indulgences, particularly by Johann Tetzel. And so on October 31st, 1517, he nailed his 95 Theses to the chapel door at Wittenberg, protesting the abuses of the Catholic Church. And in response to the works righteousness of either paying these things or saying these certain prayers or doing these certain things to do penance instead of being based on faith, he overreacted to the works righteousness of the Roman Catholic Church, and he taught the idea of salvation by faith alone. Of course, he said he wasn't the first one to introduce this idea. He claimed Augustine, years before him, had claimed it. But in Romans 3 and verse 28, in his German translation, he added the word alone to the Bible. In that verse that says, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law, he says that it's implied that it means faith alone. And yet we know that the Bible in Romans 2, verse 24 says, you see that how man is justified by works and not by faith only. Of course, there was a period of time in Martin Luther's life where he really questioned the book of James, whether it should be in the Bible. And he called it a straw epistle, kind of like, according to 1 Corinthians 3, how there's different people. Some are gold and precious stones, but some are wood and hay and stubble. So he didn't really think that the book of James should be included or be on par with the teaching of Paul, because it didn't agree with his teaching of salvation. And so he wrestled with that. And then about that same time, and of course, if you listen to those videos that we talked about, Jerry talked about, you know, Luther did tell people not to call themselves Lutherans, and yet we still today have a Lutheran church. But about this time, John Calvin started explaining what he believed true Christianity was about. Both Zwingli and Calvin really had were instrumental in the Reformed churches. And Calvin taught a lot of things about the nature of God and the nature of man. And I would say that if you read the Institutes of the Christian Religion, which is like 1,300 pages, you probably don't have time to do that, but it centers on those two things. And he taught that the nature of man is that man is born totally depraved. Now, 2 Timothy says in chapter 3 that evil men and seducers will grow worse and worse. If you're born totally depraved, how could you get worse and worse? But he says that man is just born in such a depraved state, completely depraved, that there's no way that he can choose to come to God. And then also he taught on the nature of God. He overemphasized the sovereignty of God to the point that he skewed God's justice in order to emphasize his sovereignty, and basically said that God, not man, must choose whether somebody will be saved, and that there is a fixed number of the elect that does not change, that God arbitrarily chooses these people to be saved and these people to be lost, and no amount of baptism or praying or any sort of thing is going to change who is saved and who is lost. Of course, we know that the Bible says in 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, that God wants all men to come to the truth. He doesn't want anybody to be lost. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, it says he's not willing that any should perish. And we know that babies are not born sinners. I know a lot of people go to Psalm 51, verse 5, where David's praying after his sin to Bathsheba, and he says, you know, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. And he was just talking about how basically the temptations of the world were there from the time he came into the world, and it's obviously hyperbole. He's just noticing how sinful he seems to be. The book of Psalms is filled with this type of hyperbole. In fact, just a few chapters later, in chapter 58, verse 3, it says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies." Now, is that literally true? As soon as a baby comes out of the womb, does that baby start speaking lies? No, we're expressing things such as the idea of, well, I've known that guy, and he's almost always been like that. But, you know, Jesus himself said in Matthew 18, verse 3, "Unless we're converted and become like little children, we can't enter into the kingdom." Paul said in Romans 7, verse 9, "I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." He didn't die physically. He's alive writing the letter to the Romans. But he died spiritually when he came to the point where he understood right from wrong, and he chose that which was wrong. And so you have Calvin teaching that God chooses these things, and of course, you've heard of the acrostic of TULIP that kind of summarizes some of the points that he taught, that total hereditary depravity. That's what I'm talking about, that somebody's born completely sinful and that babies are just utterly sinful. And then unconditional election, that God just chooses who's saved regardless of what we have to do with about it. Just no conditions. Limited atonement, that Christ died only for the elect and not for all men. Of course, Hebrews 2 verse 9 says, we know that Jesus tasted of death for every man. Or irresistible grace, that the Holy Spirit kind of comes on somebody directly without, you know, any decision they have on the matter, and they can't resist it, and that grace causes them to believe and to come to Christ. And then perseverance of the saints. Since you did nothing to get it, there's nothing you can do to lose it, and so it's once saved, always saved. All of these really have affected our religious world in a lot of ways. And so he was, in a sense, a leader that the Presbyterian churches formed themselves after. Around this time, there was also King Henry VIII, who earlier had supported the papacy. He disagreed with Martin Luther. But when it came to issues about his marriages and what he wanted to contract, he decided to make himself supreme over his own group in England. And so he became the church head of the Church of England. So he could, you know, contract new marriages and things like that. But the Bible says in Ephesians 5:23 that the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. And it talks about how the husband is the love of the wife. You know, in Matthew 19, Jesus said, "What God's joined together, let not man put asunder." And so in order to practice things contrary to the way that a husband should love his wife and be faithful to her the rest of his life, Henry VIII, in essence, established the Church of England, the Anglican Church, and set himself up as the supreme head, supplanting Christ. Now, there were people that were reacting to this all along the lines, and there were people that were called by derogatory names all throughout this history. We don't have time to go into all that. One group was the Anabaptists, and the word Anna means again. And these people were called Anabaptists because they were being baptized as adults and not as children. Of course, they at first didn't really agree with that term Anabaptist because they didn't believe that their infant baptism was really a baptism in any sense. It was a derogatory name, but it stuck, and some people continue to call themselves Baptists. John Smith is one that baptized himself and his congregation as adults. And some people would point that as the origin of the Baptist church. Of course, others would say that it starts with John the Baptist. Of course, in Matthew 11, verse 11, Jesus said, "Among those that are born of women, there is not arisen a greater than John the Baptist," or John the Immerser, "but he that is least in the church, in the kingdom of heaven, is greater than he." You see, John didn't come to establish the church. He prepared the way for Christ. And Jesus said in Matthew 16 that "I will build my church." The church is built by Jesus Christ, not by John. And in our English translations, we still have Baptists as his name instead of what literally would be with the translation immerser, because this group has such a prominence. Now, you can be thankful that they're trying to do go back to the idea of adult baptism. But why call yourself by a practice rather than calling yourself by Christ? We just talked about how the church is the wife of Christ, the bride of Christ. And certainly a bride should call herself by her husband, not by some sort of practice. Well, time would fail us to go on to others. We could talk about the Methodist movement that tried to form a method of becoming holy and mature in Christ by the Wesley brothers. They still held on to doctrines of like original sin. And of course, you know, Ezekiel 18:20 says the Father will not bear the iniquity of the Son, neither the Son the Father. 1 John 3 verse 4 says that sin is something you do. Sin is a transgression of the law. You don't sin by being born into this world. They also still maintained the teaching of Martin Luther that salvation is by faith only, even though James 2:24 says clearly that it's not by faith only. And certain things, even in this country, where you had very particular leaders that had people follow them that cropped up in the 1800s. You had Seventh-day Adventists that came from, you know, Ellen G. White and some of her contemporaries as she followed William Miller and then started to bind the Sabbath law again, or the Jehovah's Witnesses starting with Charles Russell, and they still maintain power with the Watchtower Society, or Latter-day Saints, or Mormons, starting with Joseph Smith and still continuing to this day. So you have a lot of different groups, and we haven't even touched the hem of the garment. But I say all that to say this. What did Jesus say in Matthew 16? He promised in Matthew 16 and verse 18, I will build my church. And he told Peter, I'll give you the keys of that kingdom, that church. And Peter opened access to that in Acts 2. When he told people to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, Acts 2, verse 38. About 3,000 people responded that day, and they were added to them. Verse 47 says that the Lord added to the church those that were saved. You see, Jesus wants us to be part of his church. And in Luke chapter 8 and verse 11, Jesus says that the seed of the kingdom of the church is the word of God. If we'll take this word of God and we'll plant it into people's hearts and do away with all the man-made doctrines, we can be what they were. We can be simply Christians. We can be part of the church that Jesus built. And so the plea is that we all just go back to being followers of Christ, to saying that we are part of Christ's church that he built, that he set up in the first century, and we reject anything that would deviate from that or any practice or any name that would call themselves by a certain name other than Christ. And we're all just going to be united as his one body, his one church. And Romans 16, verse 16 talks about the various congregations of the Lord's church, and it says, the churches of Christ greet you or salute you. And so if you're here and you aren't familiar with the churches of Christ, that's our plea. And we greet you today and we ask you to simply call yourself a Christian, simply be part of his church with the terms of entrance that he has set forth. Jesus said in John 8, verse 24, if you don't believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins. Jesus said in Luke 13, 3, that unless you repent or turn from your sins, you'll perish. Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 32, you must confess me before men, and then I'll confess you before my Father, which is in heaven. Confess your faith in him before others. And Jesus said in Mark 16, and verse 16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Jesus preached baptism was necessary for salvation. And so if you're willing to obey what Jesus says, faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, he'll add you to his church, Acts 2, verse 47. Maybe you've done those first things and you've wandered away and you need to come back. We're here to help you along that line as well. But we all want to follow Christ. We all want to make sure that we fulfill that prayer that he had to the Father, that we all may be one, just as the Son and the Father are one. He wants us to be one as well. Will you be part of the one body of Christ? We plead with you to do so while together we stand and while we sing.
Have thine own way. Still.
Search me and try me, Master, today. Whiter than snow, Lord, wash me just.